Different things have a way of getting our attention. Maybe in the morning it's a sound from your phone and it wakes you out of a deep sleep. Or maybe it's a voice that you hear from behind you in a crowded room and instantly you recognize that voice and it belongs to a family member who has surprised you. Recently I met a lady who was excited to meet me and she was also excited to tell me. She said, I listened to all of your sermons online. And when she said that, it made me feel good. But then she went on to add, I listen a lot at night as they help me to be able to fall asleep. And I'm like, you know, I can hear what you're saying. And she quickly tried to cover it. And she said, I mean, she said, your voice is so soothing. And she said, it's really a compliment. And I thought, on what planet is that a compliment? To a pastor. To her, my preaching was simply white noise to enable her to drift off into la-la land more quickly. But different things get our attention. Maybe it's a sound. Maybe it's a voice. Maybe it's a diagnosis that your doctor shares with you, and that causes you to change your diet or to start an exercise routine. Well, today, we're going to see Jesus resort to using words to get the attention of some first century churches. As we continue our study of Revelation, he's going to simply give words of evaluation to seven different churches. And with his words of correction, commendation, and caution, Christ will capture their attention. And today, we're going to take a journey, and we're going to cover seven churches that were around in the year 95 AD. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 3. Last week, we learned that Revelation was written to prepare us, not to scare us. And toward the end of that message, Ashley asked a sobering question. I love this. If tomorrow you stood before Jesus, what would you wish that you had done today? Are you ready? In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is going to take us on this geographical journey, and we will get to see that there will be seven churches. Two of them he's going to give a thumbs up to. Five of them is going to be thumbs down. And as you listen to some of these descriptions, these performance reviews, some of them will describe maybe where you are right now in your own spiritual walk with Christ. But there's two words in particular that I want to draw your attention to in all seven of these assessments. It's the words, I know. Jesus says, I know. And what's interesting is he reveals his observations and knowledge. The words I know are based on the fact that he has a relationship with us. And who better to evaluate the church than the one who purchased the church with his own blood? So I'm going to put a giant map up here, and we're going to walk chronologically through Revelation 2 and 3. It starts off, the first one is the church of Ephesus. And in Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3, his I know statement is, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Jesus is saying, hey, you're doctrinally solid. You can discern things really well. You've endured tough times. You ever been in a performance review and it starts off really good, really positive, and then the evaluator inserts that little tiny three-letter word, but, and your heart sinks as the conversation takes an unexpected turn, and that's what happens here. Jesus goes on and says in verses 4 and 5, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. In other words, you're a great church except for one minor detail. You've forgotten the one who is the head of the church. You became a part of this church because you accepted me as your Lord and Savior, but now I'm no longer your top priority. You've forsaken me. Years ago, I had a good friend named John, committed Christian man, man of purity, integrity. One day, his boss asked him to do something unethical. And John looked back at his boss and he said, you know, I'm not going to do that. And the boss paused, and then he said, "Well, I guess we're not number one anymore." And John looked at him and said, "You never were number one." He said, "God has always been number one, and my family has been number two, and this job has been number three." And you hear that, and you think, well, that might cost John his job. Yeah, it might. But where's your allegiance? Did you mean it when you said that Jesus was going to be the Lord of your life? I mean, this can happen in 2026. Church attendance can become more of a networking opportunity for new clients than really coming to worship the God of the universe. For each church that I talk about today, I've tried to choose one or two emojis to help us remember Christ's evaluation. And for Ephesus, I chose the frozen emoji because they were doctrinally sound, but they were spiritually frozen. Their hearts had grown cold for Christ. Is this where you are? Church number two, the church at Smyrna. And be encouraged because they were. This is one of two churches whose divine review had more positives than negatives. In fact, Jesus doesn't say anything negative about the church at Smyrna. He offers no improvement plan. He simply offers encouragement, but no correction. In Smyrna, the Christians there faced intense persecution and poverty, and Jesus encourages them to remain faithful amidst all of this suffering. Listen to Revelation chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." What stands out to Jesus in this write-up is that they have experienced suffering, poverty, persecution, and yet they have remained faithful. And for any of you, does that describe the last year or two of your life? A season of suffering, barely making ends meet, enduring persecution or ridicule in the workplace, battling a sickness. And throughout the closing pages of the New Testament in the book of Revelation, we're given inspiration and pep talks and encouragement to bolster the church, to remember that this world is not our home. You do realize it's going to be tougher to be a Christ follower. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Stay alert, watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Stay alert, watch out. It's a very vivid and realistic picture that Peter paints. It's a double warning. Stay alert, watch out. Remember when you were a little kid, you were too close to a bonfire or the edge of a swimming pool? Your parents may have been talking in a normal tone, but in an instant, everything changes. They say, "Watch out. Stay alert, you're too close there." And that's what's happening here. Back when I was in my 30s, I accepted some speaking engagements with a company. It was basically the same talk in 8 different locations of this company. They had a little company prop plane that seated about 7 or 8 folks. The president, the vice presidents, and myself would fly to these places. We'd do our dog and pony show. Well, one night we were flying back from somewhere, and the pilot, his name was Chop, we're getting ready to return. He said, "Hey, you want to ride up in the cockpit with me, Dave?" I said, "I'd love it. You know, I'd played video games before, and I was happy to help." But it was fascinating to see all of that stuff from that vantage point. And after takeoff, I felt so comfortable up there that I even unbuckled my seatbelt. But after about 15 minutes, Chop shared that we were going into some rough air, and there were some nearby storms. And he said, "Hey, we'll have some turbulence." He said, "You better fasten your seatbelt." Well, I fastened it. About a minute later, we hit an air pocket. And this had never happened before. But my seat came off of the seat, flew up about 2 inches. My head cracked up on the metal of the ceiling. And Chop looked over at me. He said, "I said, fasten your seatbelt." And this time, I sensed that puppy so tight, I cut off the circulation in my thighs. I said, hey, get us down quickly. Chop, chop. Chop, yeah. And when Peter says to the Christian community, stay alert, he's saying, fasten your seatbelt. When he says, watch out, he's saying, I said, fasten your seatbelt. And Peter wants us to be prepared that there are seasons of suffering, there are periods of persecution, and you need to be aware of that. And that's what Jesus is doing here in Revelation 2 and 3. He's saying it's going to get tougher, but keep the big picture, keep the end goal. So in this Revelation series, I want you to know that every single week as your pastors, we are saying buckle up, fasten your seatbelt, be prepared, because it's going to become more difficult to stand for Jesus Christ in the decades to come. But when the apocalyptic dust settles, make certain that you are standing with Jesus. And Jesus observes that the church of Smyrna went through that season of suffering. They kept their faith because they were faithful. For Smyrna, I chose two emojis, the thumbs up and the fire emoji, because of the way they came through their suffering in these fiery trials, and yet they still praised the Lord. Is this where you are? Well, here's the third step, the church of Pergamum. It begins in verse 13. Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now, Antipas was a person that they were all acquainted with. He had been a part of their church. He was a martyr for the faith. The emperor had boiled Antipas alive, and that's how he died. The reference to say that this is Satan's throne is a reference to the fact that in Pergamum, idol worship was very big, and there was a massive altar to Zeus. And all people in the city were required to burn incense and also declare that Caesar was divine as well. So you had Zeus, you had Caesar, you had all these different entities that they worshiped. And so every time the sun would shine and cast a shadow from that altar to Zeus, it left a shadow over that entire city. No wonder Revelation and Jesus calls it the city where Satan's throne is. So Jesus says, I know where you live in a city that can't stand Christianity. It's quite challenging, but the other shoe's about to drop, as Jesus goes on to say in verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. And he takes them to task for their acceptance of idolatry, immorality, and false doctrine. These are major signs of straying from what God and church intends the church to be. And so in verse 16, he says an emphatic two-word sentence. He says, repent, therefore. You see, in Pergamum, compromise would be easy, courage would be costly. And Jesus calls them to repent. This is a major theme in these seven letters to the churches, and we need to sit up and take note of that. For Pergamum, I chose this emoji. It's just the hands up. You know, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? It's a parent who excuses their child's disobedience by saying, kids will be kids. It's the wife who excuses her husband's infidelity by saying, men will be men. It's a church that always talks about grace but never talks about repentance. It's the pastor who always preaches about heaven and never mentions hell. And the picture that's painted of Pergamum is not a flattering one from the Lord's perspective. It's a church of compromise that has caved in the culture. Is this where you are? The next stop is the church of Thyatira, Revelation 2:19. It says, I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and your perseverance, and that you now are doing more than you did at first. Again, this starts out so positive until the next word, nevertheless. They were like so many Christians. They were reckless in their love, and they turned a blind eye to sin in the church rather than addressing it. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you, They tolerated ongoing unrepentant sin. They embraced a false teacher who was leading people astray. They were big on love and service, and love just covered over anything that anybody did. But when it came to standing for up against false teachers, they wouldn't stand up to them. And it begs the question, what's the purpose of the church if it's no different than the world? If we're just the same. So for Thyatira, because of their loose morals, I chose a tomcat as the emoji. Because this church had no moral boundaries. And I promise you that Ashley didn't ask me to choose a cat, all right? It was they're going to do what feels good to them. And for some of you don't have those boundaries either. Is this where you are? The fifth church was the church of Sardis. Now we go to Revelation 3, verse 1. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. In other words, you fooled the public, but you haven't fooled me because I know what to look for. Jesus says, I know the true signs of health. He goes on to say that their image and brand was one of being active and alive. Their reputation in the community was pretty impressive. But there's a lot of spectators and not a lot of deep faith. And their leaders were asleep at the wheel. And to put it more bluntly, they were a spiritually dead church. Look at verse 2. Jesus says, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. On the surface, they had a great reputation. I think it's important for us to understand that Sardis was the largest of the seven churches that Jesus addresses. I mean, they had it going on. They had a killer website. After services, there was a gridlock of donkeys and camels leaving that place for a mile. Churches came to Sardis. How do we do church? And yet Jesus says, no, that church is actually dead. And Sardis would read that letter and say, oh, no. Postal carrier delivered this to the wrong address. But the message is clear. Activity for Christ does not equal intimacy with Christ. They'd become so busy in the work of the Lord that they had forgotten the Lord of the work. In doing religious things, they had fallen asleep in their relationship with the Lord. And Jesus says to them with conviction and with love, wake up! You've fallen asleep, Sardis. Wake up! Why would he choose those words? Well, when Jesus was born, Sardis was one of the greatest cities in the world. But by the time Revelation 3 was written 95 years later, it was in steep decline. You see, Sardis was built on a 1,500-foot mountain with an acropolis. It was like a fortress. It was surrounded by three sheer cliffs all around it. It was considered unconquerable, invincible, and yet it was defeated not once, but twice. How? Well, it wasn't an aerial assault. There wasn't some dramatic invasion. There wasn't bribing of the gatekeeper. No. Both times, the guards fell asleep, and the enemy simply climbed in and took over the city. So Jesus' choice of words, wake up, those words were a humiliating reminder. Sardis didn't fall because it was weak. It fell because it wasn't watchful. And that's a warning for all of us. And Jesus says to Sardis, wake up. You're about to make the same mistake spiritually. And he's saying, at stake is more than an acropolis. What is at stake is my church. Sardis had a great past. It just was resting on its reputation. Death comes when our memories of the past supersede our vision for the future. And may that be a warning and a lesson for every one of us, because God is blessing this church in incredible ways. I have not seen God pour out a blessing like this upon a church. And he blesses health with growth and increase. And I just want to say, I am glad to be part of a church that more important than numbers is making the name of Jesus famous. And we've got to stay true to that. At Sardis, they found their solace in their size, in their reputation. But all the while, their faith was fading. Jesus was no longer front and center. And so for Sardis, I chose two emojis. The skull emoji, because Jesus said, you're dead. And the sleeping emoji, because Jesus said, wake up. Is this where you are right now? Well, we have two more quick stops to make. The sixth church was the Church of Philadelphia. This is our second five-star rating that Jesus gives out of the seven. They were a small church, weak by worldly standards. But here in Revelation, when Jesus is talking about churches, he's looking at the heart of the church. He sees the Church of Philadelphia, and he saw faithfulness and obedience and a persevering spirit. And in verse 8, he says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And Jesus offers no rebuke, just commendation. I think there's a lot of small churches that are placed in areas where the soil is really difficult, and it's tough soil and it's hard soil, and they're striving to convert people to Christ, but it's just tough sledding where they are. And Jesus points out that this is one of those churches, but they are faithfully fleshing out the principles of the New Testament church, and they are unapologetically living for Jesus. So for Philadelphia, I actually chose two emojis. I chose the thumbs up, again, because Jesus commended them, and the bicep flex. I'll do that quickly. Because while the world thought that church was weak, from Jesus' vantage point, which is the only opinion that matters, Jesus saw them as strong. You know why? Because Revelation 3 says that they did not deny the name of Jesus. I want to make certain you catch this. There is power in the name of Jesus. They were proud of Jesus. They were bold about Jesus. And they would not compromise or back down. Their strength was in Jesus. Is this where you are? I wish we could stop there and end on a high note, but we have one more stop. The seventh church is the Church of Laodicea. Some adjectives to describe this fellowship: they were wealthy, they were confident, they were self-sufficient. And you can understand why. Back in that setting, Laodicea was one of the richest cities in the Roman Empire. They had beautiful theaters, they had great shopping. They had this extensive aqueduct system that they were really proud of, all right? They would pipe in their hot water from the hot spring, and they would pipe in their cold water from the mountainous area of Colossae. And this really made them feel kind of big, you know, and they were kind of proud of that. And the truth is, it is rather impressive, but down deep, the citizens even knew that, this is the first century, and by the time the water gets here from the hot place, by the time it gets here, it's lukewarm. And by the time it gets here from the cold place, it's lukewarm. And that's the framework from which Jesus speaks to them. Revelation 3, 15 and 16, this will ring a bell with you. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. The word here is literally to vomit you out of my mouth. So when Jesus says to this group of wealthy independent Christians in Laodicea, that phrase would hit them like a ton of bricks. It's a slap in the face to them. The inference was that the Laodicean church members had just enough Jesus to make them feel spiritual, but not enough to center their lives on him. And that is a textbook description of lukewarmness. And Revelation warns us that a lukewarm faith makes Jesus sick to his stomach. And the Laodiceans were confident, and they were comfortable, and they were clueless. They didn't get it. And I want to make certain that we do. Because this is a trap that we as Christians in 2026 can easily fall into. The Laodiceans' confidence was in what they had and not who they had. They had Jesus. If you got Jesus, that's all you need. But I can relate to their struggle because I can find my identity in what I do rather than who I am in Christ. I can find my security in the stuff that I have rather than in my relationship with Jesus. And for Laodicea, I chose three emojis. I think you'll be able to remember them. They weren't hot and they weren't cold. They were lukewarm, which resulted in making Jesus sick to his stomach and made him want to vomit. And my question for you, is this where you are? We've taken a look at seven churches which are representative of so many. So here's my question for you. As I describe these churches, did one of them describe how you are as a Christian? Look at these up on the screen. Feel free to take a picture of that. It's a review of the entire message and of Revelation 2 and 3. Do any of those emojis depict your current faith status? Since the church is made up of individual believers, which church would Jesus in his infinite wisdom say is a church that you would feel most at home? For years, my mom gave some of the most thoughtful gifts and also some of the strangest gifts, to be honest. But it was always motivated by love and concern. One year, my mom, she saw an infomercial about a bright orange emergency hammer. It was a plastic handle with a metal tip on it. And the commercial showed a car that was driving along, and all of a sudden, for some reason, it just turned and went off the road, and it bounced down, and it went into a lake, and slowly the car is being submerged. He tries to open the door won't open. The windows won't go down. As the car sank, the submerged driver calmly pulled out the orange hammer, shattered the window, casually swam to safety. And my mom saw that infomercial and she thought, oh, I've got to get some of those. And so that Christmas, every son, every daughter-in-law, and every grandchild 16 years or older was given this orange hammer, all right? Yes, thank you, thank you. That's my mom's envoy there, appreciate that. We thought it might be safer and cheaper to just teach family members to actually drive on the road and not into bodies of water. But after receiving those gifts, I'm telling you, for the next few years, every family get together, when we'd be getting load up and leave, my brother or I would do the same thing. Is anybody going to be crossing a bridge later today? And we'd say, does everybody have their orange hammer? They'd reach in their car and they'd say in unison, yes. And our mom would just shake her head and say, you boys are terrible. And she'd walk off. The intent of her words and warning was to bring awareness and ultimately life. Here's the truth. That hammer really wasn't about drowning. It was about love. It was about always being prepared. It was about life. And these words of warning and these letters in Revelation 2 and 3 are really orange hammers from Jesus. They're not meant to shame you. They're meant to save you. They're not scoldings from a critic. They're warnings from a Savior. Jesus says, wake up. Jesus says, repent. Why? Because he wants you to live, really live, to live life to the fullest. Whenever I see that orange hammer, it reminds me of someone who loved me and wanted to prepare me and warn me. And when you read Revelation 2 and 3, you realize that so does Jesus. He just wants you to be watchful and ready. It's a Savior who refuses to let his church sink quietly or to cool slowly or to fade completely. Jesus wants Christians and churches to experience the abundant life, life to the fullest. And this chapter concludes with a challenge to repent. And Jesus gives an invitation for people to accept him for the first time or to recommit if they've strayed away. In Revelation chapter 3, just the next paragraph down in verse 19, says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." You see, back in that culture, the relationship was all about the meal. It was getting to know one another, and Jesus wanted to get to know people. He wants to get to know you. He knows you. Do you know him? I want to show you a picture. It's back from the 1960s. It was a very common sight in most churches in the 60s. It was a portrayal of the verse that I just read from Revelation 3, 19 and 20. But what's interesting is the detail that most everyone misses when they glance at this picture. But if you study the picture, the artist was actually conveying a very profound truth. Because if you look closely, there's no latch. There's no way to open the door from the outside. You see, the point of the picture is that Jesus knocks gently on the door of your heart. You're the only person who can invite him in. He asks, he urges, he begs, he makes his presence known, but he doesn't force his way in. But you can open that door to him when he knocks, and you can do it today. You can believe that Jesus is God's son who lived a perfect life and died an atoning death and walked out of his own grave, and you can believe in him today, and you can be baptized into him. And at every campus, when this service is over, there will be some folks up front who would just love to pray with you and just talk to you, guide you on that journey. People ask me, what's the world coming to? What's the world coming to? I'll tell you what the world's coming to. The world is coming to a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what the world is coming to. And so either you're going or he's coming. Are you ready? Whether we're living in the last days, the reality is you're living in your last days. Because the Bible tells us in the book of James that your life is like a vapor. It's a mist. It's here today and gone tomorrow. You have no promise of tomorrow. Do you know that there will be 7 or 8 of you who will hear this message this weekend who will not be alive next week? You say, wow, that's a kind of a morbid thought. It's a morbid thought, but it's a true thought. And it's based on statistics, and it's true. And we must realize that these are our last years or months or days. So how then should we live? Well, we should take Jesus at his word. And we should repent. And if our heart has grown cold, it's time to fire it up again. And if our morals have gone off center, then it's time to come back to him. And if we're just playing at church and we're lukewarm, then it's time to get on fire for him. May this message be a warning to turn to God, to open the door of your heart, and to invite Christ in. Let's pray. Lord, remind us that knowing that you are coming is more important than knowing when you are coming. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. May we be prepared. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Next week, will I be raptured? We'll see you then.